Most of you have a study book. If you didn't get a study book, we're all out. If there is enough interest, we could maybe order some more. But until then, we're all out. And what we're doing is, you can follow along in your bulletin. Every week there will be instruction of what passage to read and what section to read in this book by William MacDonald, James, Faith on Trial. And what we're doing is, we're trying to get everybody in the church focused on one passage together. And so you read through the passage each week that I'm going to be preaching on that Sunday. So you're already primed and ready to go, and you already know everything there is to know about that passage. So I'm not sure what I'm going to say, but I probably will come up with something. Anyway, you read the book by MacDonald, so you're getting another perspective on the passage as well. And this is just something we did last year through the book of Ephesians, and we're doing this year through the book of James, just as a unifying activity for us as a church to be doing the same thing together through January, February, and March. So I'm excited about this study in James, and I gave you an easy start last week because we only covered half of the first chapter in MacDonald, half of the assignment, and we'll cover the second half this week. And in the rest of the time, we'll cover a chapter a week in MacDonald. It's not quite a full chapter in James. It's usually about half a chapter in James. So follow along in your bulletin, and it'll tell you exactly what you need to read. Before we begin now, then, let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have brought us together in this new year again. We thank you, Father, for the joy of singing these songs of commitment to you. I pray, Father, that we have sung them each from our heart, not just singing words on the projector screen or on the page, but truly expressing our love and commitment to you, Father. You are fully worthy of our total obedience and submission. And Jesus gave us an example as he came and laid down his life for us. Father, may we be willing to serve you even to the point of death. We pray, Father, for Casey. We pray for Keith and Wendy Hawk. And we do thank you again that they have each returned to the mission field that they believe you have called them to. We pray your grace to use them mightily for your glory. Now, Father, as we look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, guide and direct us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn to James chapter 1, if you would. We looked last week just at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we looked at, I called it Trials 101. Kind of basic introduction to what a believer needs to understand going through trials in this life. And if you think that doesn't apply to you, then just wait. Because trials are common to every one of us. Nobody gets out of this life alive. We all face trials. So last week we looked at a basic introduction to trials, and I want to pick up on that theme this morning, and I want to continue on through verse 18 of James chapter 1. And I want to consider dangers that accompany trials. I mentioned last week, and I'm going to stress it again, the importance of having your life built on a solid theological, biblical foundation before the trials come. Because if your life is not already built on that solid foundation of Scripture and knowing God, then when the trials come, you're likely to be bowled over by them. But if your life is built on a solid foundation of knowing God and knowing His Word, then you're more likely to survive the trials. Remember the parable Jesus told about the two men who built houses, and the storms came and the wind blew and the rain fell and the waters rose, and the house that was built on the sand fell down because it didn't have a solid foundation. And we see believers even falling down, their lives being just inundated with trials, and they don't do well. And it's because they don't have their lives built on the solid foundation of the rock of God's Word. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that as we consider trials, that there are some characteristic dangers that a believer faces when he's going through trials. And I believe the next section in James, James addresses some of those dangers. He addresses many of them in a positive way, so I'll try to give you the negative, the danger that what James is saying is trying to counteract. But I believe he is addressing some of the characteristic, typical dangers that we face. You know, sometimes when we're going through a trial, we get the feeling like we're the only one, and we're going through a trial like nobody else has ever gone through before. When we get to 1 Peter chapter 5 in our adult Bible class, if the Lord tarries that long, you'll find out that we're just facing the same common trials that everybody else does. There's nothing really unique. The details may be specific, but the general principles of the trials are very common. So I want you to follow along with me as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 5, James 1, 5. I'm going to read through verse 18 because this is an important passage of Scripture. Follow along with me as I read James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Brother MacDonald, in his book, mentions that the book of James, in many ways, is like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It seemed to contain a number of very dramatic, pithy statements, and sometimes it's hard to see how those statements connect with what's gone before and what's gone after, and it makes the book of James and the book of Proverbs very difficult to outline. And I agree with that to an extent, but I also think that to a certain extent, sometimes we miss the connection. And so I'm going to try as I can to bring out the connection between the passage, and this is one of those places. When you look at verse 9, you say, what does that have to do with what he just talked about in verses 5 through 8? And hopefully I can show you what that connection is. But there's something I want you to be looking for. Here's my point of the message, if you will. When we encounter trials, we need to be alert for the characteristic dangers that accompany them. Okay? That's my point. When we encounter trials, you need to be alert for the characteristic dangers that accompany them. When you're going through a trial, you can expect certain things to come into your life. You can expect them. So if you're ready for them, you'll be ready to handle them. You'll be ready to be victorious over them instead of being knocked down by them. When we encounter trials, we need to be alert for the characteristic dangers that accompany them. And so what question I expect would be going through your mind, well, what are those trials, Dave? I'm so glad you asked. I'm so glad you asked. Dangers that accompany trials. Number one, the danger of lacking wisdom. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I just want to mention it. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, it's in that context of going through a trial. And again, I respectfully disagree with Brother McDonald. He says, well, the wisdom that you need to be praying for is, why is this trial coming into our lives? And I suggest to you that that's a pretty fruitless question to ask sometimes. God has not promised to reveal to us why trials come into our lives. We may never find out. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, sometimes God allows a trial to come into our life to equip us so that maybe years later, we are prepared to help somebody else going through a similar trial. And we may not know that for years, or we may never connect the dots. I don't think we primarily need wisdom to know why something is happening. I think, beloved, we need God's wisdom to know how should we respond to the trial. How should we respond? And again, I would remind you of the example of Job. Job was a righteous man. He was the wealthiest man in the whole area where he lived. And God allowed Satan to take everything away from him except his wife. And when you get to the end of Job chapter 1, after Job has lost everything physically, externally, there's one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. Job worshipped God. You see, Job didn't stand around saying, God, why did you allow this to happen? He merely responded properly, and the proper response to whatever comes into our life is to worship God. I suggest to you that the wisdom we need is not the wisdom to figure out why something is happening, but the wisdom we need to ask God for is, God, how do you want me to deal with this? How do you want me to survive this? How do you want me to respond to this? Job responded, initially at least, with worship. Praying for wisdom. One of the dangers that accompany trials is the danger of lacking wisdom. Second trial, again, we talked about last week, verses 6 through 8, he must ask in faith. The second danger accompanying trials is the danger of faltering faith. And I find this is especially true if the trial is allowed to continue for a prolonged period of time. I don't know about you, but I can handle a trial for a short time, especially if I know that there's an end to it. But when it goes on and on and on and on, and there's no guarantee that there's going to be any end, I start to question. I start to falter. My faith starts to grow weak. As the trial continues, my faith starts to falter. And you know what? I don't think I'm alone in that. I kind of think there are probably several people here with me. That's danger. Remember Job's wife? Ever wonder why Satan didn't take Job's wife? Chapter 2. Job's wife comes to him and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Where was her faith? Man, it had gone out the window. Job says, you talk like one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not receive bad as well? The idea is, if God is really God, can't He do with us as He pleases? And shouldn't we accept it? Shouldn't it be okay with us if God is really God? If we really trust Him? And unfortunately with Job, as the trial wears on, as you read through the book of Job, eventually Job begins to charge God with unfairness. Job begins to say, God, I served you faithfully. I deserve better than this. I wish somebody would bring God down here so I could talk to Him. How's your faith?
What are you going to do? As the trial goes on and you sense that your faith is starting to falter, what do you do? Beloved, that's the time we need to be in the book. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to bolster our faith by feeding upon God's Word and looking at God's faithfulness to His people who went through trials in the past. If you're going through a trial, spend some good time in Hebrews chapter 11. Where time after time after time, men are and women are commended for their faith in the midst of trials. And you know what? Some of them, as we read in our daily reading, some of them experienced glorious deliverances. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. But you keep reading on Hebrews chapter 11, find out some of them were stoned. Some were sawn in two. Some dwelt in caves. And yet they are also commended as being heroes of faith. The fact that a trial continues and the fact that a trial might even be allowed by God to take your life doesn't mean there's anything wrong with your faith. There's a movement today that says, you know, if you just have enough faith, you know, God will deliver you from any trial. And if you're going through a trial or physical health problems, it's because you don't have enough faith to be healed. Beloved, that is baloney. And it hurts people who are going through trials to have another brother or sister come up and say to them, you know, if you just had enough trial, you know, you just had enough faith, you could be healed. Man, that's just piling weight and burdens upon somebody who's already suffering. Where is the love and kindness in that? Where is the biblical principle for that? Paul asked God three times, Lord, take away my thorn in the flesh. And three times God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But this is a problem, beloved. When a trial continues, your faith tends to falter. Now go to verse 9 with me. I believe verse 9 is really closely connected with this. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Now wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Oh, that doesn't make any sense. Now, I'm really confused, James. James presents two paradoxes. You know, a paradox are two things that don't seem to be true, and yet they're both true at the same time. Okay. He presents a paradox that the man who is poor is actually rich, and that the man who is rich is actually humbled. You say, well, man, those can't both be true. Well, yeah, they can if you look at different perspectives. The poor man who is a believer in Jesus Christ, what is his relationship to the world? He may not have much in this life that you can see, but Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, all things belong to you. When we are raised with Christ, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. We have all that we need, beloved. We who may be poor, James chapter 2 verse 5 talks about those who are rich in faith. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says. So although we may be poor materially, we may be poor if you're looking at our bank balance, that's looking at things physically. That's looking at things from an earthly perspective. That's looking at things from a material perspective. But if you turn around and you look at things from a heavenly, spiritual, eternal perspective, we are rich beyond imagination. And the rich man, who may have everything. Remember Jesus told the parable about the rich man who he didn't have room in his barn for his harvest. So he said, what shall I do? I know. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns and I'll say to my soul, soul, take your rest, take your ease, for you have much stored up for many years to come. And he said, you fool, that night your soul shall be required of you, and then who's going to own that stuff? You see, he was a man who was rich in worldly, earthly, material stuff, but he was poor spiritually. He was poor in eternity's perspective. But you see, when you're going through a trial, that trial tends to bring a lens. And it tends to focus that lens on the physical, earthly, material stuff. Because we want that trial to let up. Whether it's a physical affliction, whether it's sickness or weakness or financial issue or whatever that is, it tends to focus our attention on the physical, material issues. And James says, you need to change your perspective, beloved. Because if you're focused on the physical material, you're going to get depressed. You're going to get down. You need to expand your perspective so that you see, even though you are maybe physically poor, materially poor, you're rich in blessings toward God. We need to get the eternal, spiritual, heavenly perspective. And if you're wealthy, you need to not trust in riches, but you need to put your faith in God. It's a perspective issue, beloved. And when we're going through a trial, we tend to focus on, we want that trial to end. And we tend to lose sight of the eternal perspective. What's God doing through that trial? He's conforming us to the image of Christ. Yeah, I don't want that. I just want the trial to end. You been there? Your perspective, you get tunnel vision, and you can only see the trial and wanting it to stop. And so James here is saying, no, wait a minute, you've got to look at a different perspective if you're going to be able to successfully weather the trials of this life. You've got to have an eternal, heavenly, spiritual perspective. If you're just focusing on things as they are earthly, physically, materially, then, beloved, you're going to be depressed. You may even be suicidal. That's why James says, you need to expand your perspective. Let the poor man brag about his riches. Let the rich man boast about his humiliation. Why? Because you're taking the physical perspective and you're opening up the spiritual perspective. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I believe James is still talking about trials. And I believe he's addressing another danger that accompanies trials. And I believe that danger is the danger of losing hope. You lose hope that this trial is ever going to end. You lose hope that you're going to ever be able to make it through. You lose hope that anything good can possibly come out of this. And so what does James say? He gives us hope. He gives us hope. What is the hope? The hope is, A, it's going to end. It's going to end. One of these days we're going to stand before Jesus at the Bema Seat of Christ as believers in Jesus Christ, and the trials of this life are going to be over. And Paul said, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's hope. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's hope. I don't know about you, but if I have a hope that something is going to end, and not only is it going to end, but when it ends, there's going to be a good result left, I can get through an awful lot. It's when I don't have hope that the trial results in despair. James wants to make sure that we don't lose hope. Danger of losing hope. James talks about this crown of life. Just make a note if you're taking notes in the margin. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus, talking to one of the churches, offered to them the promise of the crown of life. And why? Because they were going through suffering and trials. There is a special reward, beloved, for those who endure trials. If you get through this life and life treats you pretty well, guess what? There's one crown that's not available to you when you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. But if you've gone through this life and you've experienced trials, you've experienced difficulties, you have endured trials, God says there's a special crown, a special reward for you that other people that haven't experienced those trials don't get. James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, both talk about the crown of life for those who have endured trials. But I see another issue in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. You see, there's also a danger when you're going through a trial of leaving our first love. Again, Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus dictated the letter to John, and he commended that church for all of these wonderful things that they had been doing. But he said, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. You see, when we're going through a trial, we may be so focused on the trial ending that that becomes our love. We want the trial brought to a conclusion. We want it to stop. And that's our love. James has a different focus. James wants us to keep our love focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do that, then we recognize He has a good purpose in allowing the trial. God causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8:28. It's not just a cliche. It's not just a trite statement. It's not something you just club other people over the head with. It's absolute truth, beloved. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. See the connection? James is concerned that the trial and getting the trial brought to an end, brought to a conclusion, us getting out from under the pressure of that trial is going to so consume us that it will turn the focus of our love off of God and turn it on to deliverance. Relief. Beloved, the minute we start craving relief more than we crave God and His will for our lives, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Relief must never be the goal of our lives. The goal of our life must be to glorify God. That's why Job worshipped at the end of chapter 1, even though he had lost everything. Because his life wasn't about his stuff. His life wasn't about his possessions. His life wasn't even about his physical comfort. His life was about bringing glory to God. At least at that point. This is hard truth. And again, if you go to somebody who is enduring a trial and you hear them
expressing frustration, and you hear them expressing impatience with God, and you say, well, you know, beloved, you just need to love God first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. They may not be ready to hear that at that point. That's why I'm telling you this now before you enter the trial, so that you can understand the dangers that are characteristic when we're going through trials and be ready for them. You can be prepared ahead of time. Prepared ahead of time. There's a play on words. When you get to verse 12 and 13, play on words is a little bit reflected in our English. The word translated trial in verse 12 is a word that means to tempt to evil, tempt to sin. It's the same word that's translated tempted in verse 13. When he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. It's the same word that was used at the end of verse 2, various trials. You see, Satan is trying to get us to sin. Satan is trying to get us to sin. God never does that. There's a different word that talks about God's permission of these trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, that's a totally different word in the Greek. That word means to test for the purpose of approving. If you have constructed a bridge and you want to demonstrate to people who might be worried that it can hold the weight, then maybe you run trains out from both sides of that bridge and completely fill the length of that bridge with trains in order to prove the strength of that bridge. You don't do that if you don't know the bridge can hold it. You don't do it to see if the bridge can hold it. You do it because you know the bridge can hold it, and you do it to prove the strength of the bridge. That's God's purpose in allowing trials. He wants to prove our strength spiritually. And that's why in verse 12, once he has been approved, that's related to that same word. But it's not the word for testing to sin, tempting to sin. Satan wants us to fail the test. God wants us to pass. But there's a danger. And the danger is that we start blaming God. God did this to me. I mean, if you listen to an insurance company, anything bad practically that happens to you, the insurance companies call it what? An act of God. Okay? I hate that. It's not an act of God, it's an act of Satan. Satan is the one who comes to destroy and to kill and to steal. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But maybe you've experienced when a trial goes on and you start to question God, your faith starts to falter, like we talked back the second point, and you start to blame God. God, you could have prevented this. Remember Mary and Martha? John chapter 11. John's very clear. He makes a very, very strong statement. Jesus loved Mary and Martha. Their brother Lazarus died, and Jesus goes to Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. You know the first thing Martha hits Jesus with? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Man, that's pretty bold. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What's she saying? She's implying, Lord, this is your fault. This is your fault. Who's the God of this age, beloved? Satan is. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan is. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan is. So when these bad things happen that are earthly related things, why do we blame God for it? Why do we get mad at Satan?
Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Beloved, there's a danger, and the danger is blaming God. Don't do it. Don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into the trap of blaming God. Draw near to God. We're going to find out, James is going to tell us, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But if we start blaming God and pulling away from God, oh, that's a danger. Blaming God and pulling away from Him. When I describe it like that, isn't that kind of stupid? I mean, isn't that illogical? Maybe it's being a little unkind here. Okay. When we're going through a trial, whose help do we need? God's. Whose strength do we need? God's. Whose grace do we need? God's. So what do? Pull away from God. Hello? That's the time that we need to draw them more closely to God. And yet if we start blaming God, we're going to pull away from Him. James says, let no one say, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. There is absolutely nothing in God's person that evil can attack or can attach to. That's why Jesus had to become fully human in order to experience temptation so He could help us when we're tempted. Because as God, He couldn't experience that. But as man, He could. As man, He could. There's danger of blaming God. There's also the danger of giving in to temptations. The danger of giving in to temptations. We may face temptations when we're going through a trial that if everything was going well and we were strong walking with the Lord, those temptations wouldn't be any trouble at all. But you know, when you're going through a trial and you start to get weary and the trial starts to wear on you and you start to get weak, and then you start to rationalize, you know, my life stinks. I deserve a little pleasure. And so you start rationalizing why it's okay to indulge in some sin because this other part of your life is so hard and it's so bad and you're going through this trial, and so you start to rationalize, well, I deserve a little pleasure. And so you rationalize sin. Wrong choice, beloved. Don't give in to temptation. Satan knows when you're going through a trial, you're more vulnerable. Okay, we haven't looked at any of the verses. I want you to go to this one with me. I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. Leave your bulletin or something here in James. We're coming back. I want you to go to Luke chapter 4 with me. If you've never noticed it, I want you to underline Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus' temptations, tempted by Satan three times. Three temptations are recorded. I think Satan probably hit him with a lot more than that. When did Satan tempt Jesus? When He was strong and powerful and healthy and everything was going great? No. He'd been in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. You don't think that's going to take a toll on your physical strength? Furthermore, He's out in the wilderness. You don't think being out in those barren, bleak surroundings is going to take a toll on you emotionally? Furthermore, He was alone. That's one of the things that some people do when they're going through a trial. They pull away from believers. They pull away from their brothers and sisters. Wrong action, beloved. We need the help and encouragement and strength of our brothers and sisters. So, Satan came to Him when He had been fasting for 40 days, when He was out in the wilderness, when He was alone. And you know their story. Satan threw three temptations at Him, and three times Jesus responded, "It is written." He responded with Scripture. Why? Because He already had His life built on the foundation of God's Word before the trial came. It's what I'm trying to get us to do. But I want you to notice verse 11. Verse 13. Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Underline that.
There are going to be times in your life that Satan will leave you alone because you're strong, and he knows it. And if he was to hit you with a temptation, then you would resist it and you would grow stronger by resisting it. But there are other times, beloved, that Satan knows you're weak. When you've been going through a trial already, when you're tired, when you're alone, when you're in some bleak surroundings, there are opportune times for Satan to hit us with temptations, and he'll give us both barrels. Beloved, those are the times that we need to be most on our guard. Most on our guard. Because if we resist those temptations, then Satan will leave us alone for a while. Isn't that what Scripture says? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's exactly what he did when Satan tempted Jesus. Luke 4:13. He'll leave you alone. If Satan knows the only result of the temptation he's throwing at you is that you're going to get stronger, he doesn't want that. And he'll stop it. Danger of giving in to temptation. Okay, we've got just a couple more. Danger of deception. We can be deceived into thinking all sorts of wrong things. God is behind this. God doesn't love me. God can't take care of me. This is never going to end. There's no good purpose in this. We can be deceived about all sorts of things. That's why we need to be grounded in God's Word before the trial comes, to keep us from being deceived. Satan will attack us with all sorts of distorted thinking. And that's why it's so critical to control our thoughts, guided by the Word of God. Just two more. Danger of ingratitude. We can be so focused on what's bad in our lives that we lose perspective and we forget about all of the good things that are in our life. You know the song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Sometimes that's what we need to do. Because when we're going through a trial, we can get so focused on the trial that we lose sight of the many blessings apart from that trial. That's why James adds, "Every good thing given, every perfect gift comes down from God, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Don't lose sight of the good things that God has given you. Don't lose sight of the good things in your life, beloved. Don't let that tunnel vision of that trial get you so focused that that's all you can see. And then finally, danger of losing our purpose. What is our purpose? We're to be first fruits to God. We belong to Him. We exist for His glory, not our pleasure. Now again, I would be very cautious about telling that to somebody going through a trial at the moment. That's not a loving and kind thing to say to them. But beloved, that's the truth. That's the eternal spiritual perspective. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that, purpose clause, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. We exist for God's pleasure, beloved, not for our comfort. And sometimes God's pleasure can be more accurately accomplished by allowing discomfort to come into our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. You say, well, I don't like that. I didn't ask you to like it. The book of Hebrews tells us that even Jesus
learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and he was perfect. He grew to maturity in his humanity by suffering. Because, beloved, if you don't ever suffer, you'll never become mature. We talked about that last week, verses 2 through 5. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be complete and mature, lacking in nothing. God knows that there's a good purpose to accomplish by allowing us to go through trials. And he allows it because he loves us. He allows us because there's no substitute for maturity. There's no easy way. There are no shortcuts to becoming mature without going through trials. Understand what the characteristic dangers are when you're going through a trial, beloved, and be ready for them. Be ready for them. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you equip us through your word that we might serve you well, whether our life is going along smoothly or whether we're encountering all sorts of storms and trials, Father. Your word equips us that we might serve you well. Thank you so much for it, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, now we have a bit of